Father, when we just slow down and meditate upon who you are and all you are, Lord, we so freely declare you are everything, and we know that. And yet, Lord, we don't slow down, and we get distracted, and we start looking to other things and other people, and then we wonder why our lives are falling apart, and we feel withered. And so, Lord, would you use tonight to just come alongside us and really infuse us with the fact that you are everything we need. Truly, you are all sufficient, and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Just to kind of get you into where the disciples were at this time for us, in a few days, we will be celebrating Palm Sunday. For the disciples in the upper room, they celebrated Palm Sunday 4 days prior. You know, they got to have that victory, and I can just picture them walking in with Jesus and getting all the praise and going, I'm with him, you know. And then in just a few days, they're going to get to celebrate the resurrected Savior. But right now, they're right in the middle of that time. No idea, no clue of what this night is going to hold or the next few nights. So as much as you can, what I want you to try to do tonight is try to put yourself in the disciples' sandals as they sat in the upper room that night and listen to all that Jesus said to them. Put yourself back in the place where you were when you were a new believer and picture yourself in that room. You know, before you became the Lord, and then you came to the Lord, you knew a lot more after you came to the Lord than you did before, but still pretty clueless. Remember what it was like being a new believer? And so you're in that upper room with the disciples. Now, they've got one advantage over you. They've been walking with Jesus side by side for 3 years. You haven't been able to do that. But as a new believer, you've got something that they don't have. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, for them, the Holy Spirit was not in them yet. He was with them. Now, being with them, he did reveal things to them. Remember, he revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the Holy Spirit gave them some spiritual understanding, but not a lot. They were pretty clueless, as I said. So that night, you're sitting there with the disciples, and Jesus has taught you that greatness isn't what you thought it was all about. He's taught you that you're not as brave as you think you are, that you're going to run when things get tough. He's taught you that the very most important thing you can do as his follower is to love others. And then he's told you he's about to leave you. But that's a good thing, because when he leaves, he's going to send someone else that's going to be just like him. Now, some of you like change, and you might, if you're sitting in that room, going, oh, that's exciting. I wonder what this new one is going to be like that's like you, Jesus. But those of you that don't like change wouldn't like that statement. You'd be thinking, you know what, Jesus? I'm really happy with the way things are. I don't want anybody, even if he's just like you. I just want you, Jesus. I don't want a change. I don't care how close to you this helper is. I want you, Jesus. And then he tells you that if you obey him, even though he's not going to be around, that he will be in you. And you will be in him, and the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. So the Father will be in you, and you will be in the Father. And oh, this helper he's going to send, he's going to be in you too. You know, so probably about then, your head's going to be spinning, isn't it? And I bet the disciples' heads were spinning. And then he says, look at the last verse of chapter 14. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. What? Jesus is not going to have much more to say? You might be beginning to have this new appreciation of this new helper that's going to come, you know, thinking, all right, I need somebody to come to explain to me what is going on. I don't get it. Jesus, if you don't have much more to say to me, and you aren't going to explain what you've been saying, I need a helper. And then the last words of John 14, Jesus said, arise, let us go from here. Put your sandals on, get your robe. We are leaving this place. And from there, they began the trek through the cities of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So we see this is what we believe to be the actual upper room that they were in that night. And I've been in there. It's a really neat room. We don't know for sure, but it's the same room they probably met when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. It was a room that they went to quite often. So they left this room, went through the streets of Jerusalem. So we are thinking that probably right around here is where the upper room was. So they would be going through the streets of Jerusalem and out the Golden Gate, which is the same thing as the East Gate, which looks like that now. Now, you noticed it's closed up. Wasn't like that when Jesus was there. But in the 16th century, a Turkish sultan decided to seal it up. Because the Bible says that when the Messiah comes and he returns to Jerusalem, he's going through that East Gate. So if we seal it up, we could stop him. And then if you see here, this is even interesting. These are tombstones. They also decided to have a cemetery right there. Because the Bible says that Elijah is going to precede the Messiah. And the Muslims believe that Elijah was a priest. And priests can't walk through cemeteries. So see what they've done here? How could the Messiah go through that door? Elijah can't go through. The Messiah can't go through. Done. Stopped him. I said, man, ridiculous. But this is what we understand. So then they'd go down steps very similar to this. These are some steps into Jerusalem, from Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley. And this is one of the greatest things about going to Israel is some of these steps and part of the wall and things like that were the same as when Jesus was there. And just to put your foot and think, you know, maybe Jesus put his foot there, you know, to touch part of the wall, maybe. Just holy moment sometimes. I just want everybody else to go away so I can just hit the ground and worship. But they went down some steps into the Kidron Valley, and then which is right in here is the valley, and then right here is the Mount of Olives. Now, this would not have been an unusual walk for them. They had many times spent the night at the Mount of Olives. Even Judas knew where they would go after they left that upper room. They probably didn't expect this night to be any different than any other night that they had spent when they visited Jerusalem. As far as they knew, they're just headed off for bed. He said, "Arise, let us go." Done with the meal, and he takes them over to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, knowing that they weren't going to bed, they were about ready to have a very sleepless night. But on the way, they passed grapevines. Again, nothing new. By this time, they knew Jesus used lots of things from nature and their understanding as illustrations. And so Jesus points to these grapevines, or at least that's what we think. Now, you probably noticed when I showed the pictures of the Kidron Valley, there aren't any grapevines. It's kind of like going to Orange County now and looking for the orange groves. They're gone. Times have changed. But again, see, nothing new here. They were used to Jesus saying things, teaching, using familiar objects. He'd use bread and seeds and mustard plants and lamps and the weather and fishing nets, many things. And now he's using the grapevine. And here's what he taught them, if you'll read verses 1 through 8 with me. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So Jesus declared himself to be the true vine. Now, this is the seventh and the last I am declaration that Jesus would make about himself. See, he had declared himself to be the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now here, last I am statement to his disciples. I am the vine, the true vine. Now, Isaiah likened the nation of Israel to a vine. God longed to operate through that nation. And we have seen that Israel forfeited its right to be the vine through its failure to bear fruit. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 if you want to look it up in your Bibles and follow me along. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we're talking about a nation here, not individuals. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So to the disciples, they knew Israel was God's vine. But they probably also knew that every time Israel is mentioned at the vine and as the vine in the Old Testament, it is spoken of as a degenerate vine. Now, Jesus is telling them something very new. He's saying, I am the vine. I am the true vine. He always had been. He was the one through which God would work in the lives of all who attached themselves to him. Don't we need a vine? Don't we need a vine for our power and our source? What was he telling his disciples, and thus what is he telling us? He's the true vine. Well, what does a vine do? It's the only true resource of the branches. Now, there are other resources. He's the true resource. You and I know there are other resources. There are lots of things. There are lots of people you and I can look to as a source of satisfaction, or we believe will be a source of satisfaction in our life. Some people think that the vine is their bank account. That's where we get security. If I just had enough in the bank. Some people think the vine is their husband or their children. See, it can be good things, but when we're looking to good things as our source other than Jesus, they fail us. Some people think their vine is food. We could spend the rest of this evening talking about all the things that are possible vines that we look to, Christians or not, for what we might say is satisfying or sustaining or takes away our fears. There are lots of vines, but there's only one true vine, Jesus. So the vine is two things. One, the vine is the source of life. And two, it is the source of fruit. It's where life comes from and where fruit comes from. Neither spiritual life or spiritual fruit is possible without the vine. We need look nowhere else. And as believers, we acknowledge that. We know Jesus is the source of life. He is the source of fruit. We know we don't need to look to someone else. But too often as believers, we forget and we don't look to the vine either. And we end up not being very fruitful. We produce some fruit, but not much. And we live life thinking that that's all life is about, when we have this vine, this resource that wants to do so much in and through us. Jesus isn't teaching the disciples about salvation here, although it's inferred. It's not the emphasis of what he's talking about. Without connection to the vine, there's no salvation. He's teaching us about a relationship here, and that it's our relationship with Jesus that determines our productivity. Now, Jesus then said his father is the vine dresser. They knew very well who the vine dresser was. The Old Testament taught it all the time. The vine dresser was always God. In these verses in John 15, what are the specific responsibilities of the vine dresser? We know the vine dresser is to prepare the ground and plant the vine and provide the sun and the water, just like our heavenly vine dresser does for us spiritually. But in this section in John 15, the vine dresser does two things. He takes away the branches that don't bear fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. Now, just before winter, that's what I do with my roses, the first one. First thing I do is I kind of look over my rose bushes and decide, all right, that branch hasn't yielded any flowers all year long. It's not going to do it. Snip it all the way off, throw it in the trash. And then I can find a branch that, all right, this one's had a bloom. This one's had lots of blooms. Don't want to lose those. So I want to prune them back so that they will survive the winter and they'll do well in the spring. And that's why I do it, don't I? Because the winter's coming up and I know they're not going to do very well if I don't prune them back. If they have to sustain all these twigs going all over the place, it's not going to happen. So I prune it back, and voila, in the spring, my rose bush is much better for it. Now, Jesus calls us the branches. Now, he's mainly referring to, in this example, people who claim to belong to him. And he says there's two kinds of branches. Sometimes you can't tell. When you have a church, you've got some branches that aren't connected, so not saved, never were, and other branches that are connected. And it's, how do you know? How do you know who is connected to the vine, who's saved and who's not? If you take the example of grafting and you're grafting two trees together, how do you know it takes? You wait and you watch. And when you finally start seeing some leaves, then you know, all right, the graft took. If the graft didn't take, you're not going to see any forms of life. You go, okay, the connection never happened. You can tell if a person is really connected to the vine, if the vine is flowing into it or not, because Jesus is saying here, if you are connected, the vine will flow through and there's going to be some sort of effect because you're connected to the vine. And he calls that effect fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, the vine dresser takes it away, and as we read in verse 6, they're gathered and thrown in the fire and are burned. Now, who's Jesus talking about here? Well, we can do some cross-referencing and look up all the verses on when Jesus uses the example of gathering together and burning. So here's some, and they're all the same. Matthew 3:10, we have Jesus speaking, John the Baptist speaking, and he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 13:40-42. Now, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the people are saying, well, should we pull the tares out now? And Jesus said, no, because you'll make a mistake. You can't really tell. You'll pull some wheat out with it. So he says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then we look at Revelation 20:15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we do cross-referencing on that. The lake of fire is hell. So Jesus had taught them this before. This night in the upper room was not the first night he talked about the fact if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. No fruit, and you're burned. Why? Remember, the dividing line is belief in Jesus. So no fruit is just proof that you didn't believe in Jesus, that you weren't connected to the vine. Fruit is just visible proof of belief, because we cannot, remember Jesus said, it's in me that this fruit is born. So if we bear fruit in him, it shows we're connected to him. He could have very well used this burning as a visual example too, because often what they did in Israel is they would gather up these branches that hadn't borne fruit. They'd gather them together and put them in a big pile, and then they would burn them, mostly at night. So as they're walking over to the Mount of Olives, he could very well say, like that. That's what's going to happen. Just like that. Now, we've covered what happens to those who don't bear fruit. They prove that they were never attached to the vine. They never truly believed. Now, Jesus states that as a fact. And as I said, a fact that they were already familiar with. He doesn't state it as a warning to the 11 disciples. You know, you see here, he doesn't say, make sure you're connected to the vine. They are connected, and he knows that. See, but Judas was already gone. He represents the branch that looks like it was attached, but never was. The words that Jesus has for his followers are words to how to go from producing some fruit to more fruit to much fruit. They did not need to be concerned about whether they were connected or not. He didn't challenge them about that. He challenged them to bear much fruit, to abide. Now in verse 3, if they had any doubt, see, he tells them. He's talking about if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast away and burned. And he looks at them and he says, but you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remember what Jesus had already taught them that night when he washed their feet. He said in John 13:10, he who hath bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of Judas, the branch that was cut off. Now, earlier when Jesus told them that one of them would betray them, remember what they said? Is it me? Is it me? And now he's clearly telling them, no, it's not you guys. You will bear fruit. So what is fruit? If the reason the branches are attached to the vine is that we bear fruit, we better know what it is. Well, it's referred to as a fruit of righteousness more than anything else in the Bible. It's doing anything that sources the vine. See, being fruit is not just producing good works, because people can do good works, good things, without being attached to the vine. Fruit, as Jesus speaks of it, are works inspired by and done in obedience to and because of the love of God. Let me say that again. They're works inspired by and done in obedience to and because of the love of God. It's doing the things that God infuses in you, the call and the power to do. Everything that God has you do is good, right? So it's just being the vessel through which he can work, that branch that he can push through the nutrients and use to produce fruit. In your life, the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that is Galatians 5:22 and 23. He's producing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And don't you know that's one of the greatest evidences of salvation in your life? When you show love or you show patience and you're astounded. Whoa, I know I'm saved because I couldn't do that on my own. It's such wonderful fruit, proof that we're connected to the vine. Just that fruit of Christ-likeness, becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, let's look at the quantity of fruit we can bear and what it takes to bear fruit and bear more fruit and bear much fruit. Or what will be the effect of being saved, of being pruned, and abiding? Now, we've already covered the first. Once we're saved, once we're connected to Jesus, the vine, the result will be fruit, at least some sort of change, some sort of Christ-likeness. But when the vine dresser sees that there's been fruit, he comes along and he prunes the vine. Now, what do you think of when you think of being pruned? I actually thought of in leaders' meeting, it was too late, I was going to attach a sound bite to one of the slides of a chainsaw. Because don't you picture it sometimes when you think you yield to the Lord and you say, okay, and he goes, all right, you know, here we go. That's not God's way of pruning. I think it's just cutting off of the peripheral, the unnecessary, the stuff that isn't going to do the branch any good. I don't think it's the tragedies of life that Jesus is referring to here as pruning. Yes, often the tragedies of life draw us closer to the Lord. But I don't think we should ever say about ourselves or to someone else that is going through something really difficult, that had a great loss in life, oh, God's pruning me. Oh, God's pruning you. I don't think that's pruning. That's tough stuff. You ever had someone say something like that to you? Oh, God's just pruning you. And you want to go, well, why is he pruning me like this? Why do I have to go through something this hard? And then you get that comment, well, because he knows you can handle it. You know, people say that to me, I want to go, then let me be weak. You know, that's not pruning. That's tough stuff in life. And God hates those things in life. That's not the things that he cuts off. It's a peripheral stuff. It's the stuff we don't need, the stuff that keeps us from bearing fruit. When we met in leaders this morning, Kim brought up the definition of pruning as preening. And I love thinking about that. You know, when birds are preened and you kind of take off the dead feathers, or you see monkeys preening themselves, they don't go, oh, they go, take it off. I'll be better for it. But see, it's our attitude towards the pruning that is so destructive sometimes. And if we saw it as God's just cutting off dead stuff, stuff that drains me, we'd be a lot different, wouldn't we? And don't you really, when he does that pruning and takes off that stuff that's unnecessary, don't you, after he does it, it's like, oh, it feels so good to have that be done and gone. See, when we think of God, the tragedies in life as God's pruning, we miss the whole point of what Jesus is teaching here. He's trying to encourage us. Because all we can think about is the painfulness of God's pruning, when really if we view pruning as it applies to pruning a vine, seems like it hurts, but almost immediately feels better when that extra stuff, that stuff that has drained us, is removed. In John 15:2, it teaches us that God prunes, why? For a reason, that we may bear more fruit. So what does he prune? All the things that hinder fruit bearing. In the botany world, we call those things sucker plants. What's a sucker plant? And I love this explanation that I found. It says, you may have noticed that an odd branch has started growing from the base or the roots of your tree. It may look like the rest of the plant, but soon it becomes apparent that this strange branch is nothing at all like the tree you planted. The leaves may look different. It may produce inferior fruit, or it may be a different kind of tree altogether. What's going on? You've developed a sucker. You are probably thinking, what's a plant sucker? Essentially, a plant sucker is an effort by the tree to grow more branches, especially if the tree is under stress. Now, in our analogy here, a plant sucker is an effort by the branch to grow more branches, isn't it? And so God's got to come along and cut it off. Often the things God has to cut off are the things that you and I have produced in our own efforts. And so the fruit produced by our own efforts is what? It's all about us. It looks like us. God says, it's got to go. It's got to go. Now, the vine dresser prunes so that we can bear more fruit. But what is this knife, so to speak, that he uses? Look back at verse 3. You are already clean. Same Greek word that it was used to translated as purged or pruned. Same Greek word. And really, isn't that what he does sometimes when he prunes us? He's just hosing us off. And again, what do you think of when I say God prunes you by hosing you off? You know, the big fireman's hose? Okay, here it goes. And you're like, soaked. No. He knows how to rinse us off. He knows how to gently rinse that dirt off. So he says, you're already clean. Why or how? Because of the word of God. And we know the word of God does that purging and cleansing. As Jesus had taught that night, the disciples, as he washed their feet. Salvation's a big cleaning job. But throughout our lives, we need that continual washing off, that continual cleaning or purging or pruning. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God knows how to get in there and separate, perfectly separate the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit, the things of us and the things of God. See, I know there are books out there that tell you exactly how to prune a rose bush. You know, that there's a certain place in each branch that needs to be cut. Well, you know what? With mine, I don't really care. I just kind of hack at them. But aren't you glad God isn't like that? He doesn't look at you and me and say, boy, does she need cleaning, you know, and get the hedge trimmer out. He doesn't do that. God, and only God, knows how to take his pruning shear and snip just exactly at the right place. And he doesn't slip and get, oh, that was a good part, oh well. And he doesn't leave any of the bad part. He knows exactly how to do it right. The word of God does that. He does the pruning. But I think you can see here that it's very possible that we've also got to willingly subject ourselves to that pruning. For the word of God is of no value unless we choose to apply it, is it? Unless we choose to allow it to prune us, to cleanse us. Bearing more fruit in our lives is much our choice. Much more our choice than God's choice. He desires it. But if it happens or not, it's up to us. So we might say we bear more fruit by allowing the word of God to convict us of the unnecessary things in our life, the plant suckers. But there's more. See, we can not only bear fruit, but we can bear more fruit and we can bear much fruit. We've looked at what the vine does. We've looked at what the vine dresser does. What's the responsibility of the branch? You might say it's to bear fruit, but that's not our responsibility, is it? See, we are not commanded to bear fruit. Look through those 8 verses. Does it ever say a command, you must bear fruit? No, our responsibility as a branch is one little thing. We are to abide. The branch that abides just does it. It just bears fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit without the vine. But consider this. The vine cannot, because he's limited himself, he can't bear fruit without the branch. He's chosen you and me to be his fruit bearers. That's how he set it up. Look at John 15, verses 4 to 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." See, if we want to bear much fruit, our relationship with Jesus has got to deepen to the place that we abide in him, where his effect on our lives and in our lives and through our lives is continual, not constant. That won't happen till the day we get to be with him in heaven. But a most of the time thing. It doesn't stop for a long break. The word abide means remain or dwell. Most of the time it is used in the New Testament to describe when a person dwells in someone else's home or in a certain location. Mary dwelled or abided with Elizabeth for 3 months. Jesus told Zacchaeus to come down from the sycamore tree, and he said to him, "For today I must stay, abide in your house." So what does this abiding consist of? Jesus spoke of 3 kinds of abiding in these verses. One, he talked about abiding in Jesus. So you see that abide in me in verses 4, 5, and 7. Jesus tells us to abide in him. We are to settle down in him. We are to be comfortable with him, at home with him and his ways. We are to be living in him and in his ways. 1 John 2:6 says, "He who abides, who says he abides in him, what? Ought himself also to walk as he walked." That's abiding in Jesus. And then we are to, abiding consists of Jesus abiding in me. I've been so mindful lately of how many people tend to compartmentalize God. You know, we have our Jesus part of our life, but then we've got our work life and our play life and our home life. And it's all kind of separate. And we keep Jesus in a certain place. He has no effect on the other part of our lives. And the place really that I see that he has the least effect in is our homes. There, especially there, God and his word are kind of shoved into a corner. You know, I'll put on my little Christian hat when I go out there, but when I'm at home, Jesus has to go in the corner. I'm going to worry about me and what I need and what I want and my rights. And his life and his word are rarely applied in our everyday reactions and actions at home. Saved, yes, but see, not bearing much fruit in the home. See, do we really want to bear much fruit? Fruit. Make your home his home. Even after we invite Jesus into our lives, it always amazes me. You and I are the ones that determine what privileges he has. I mean, here we have Creator God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you and I decide what his limits are in our life. You've probably heard of the book My Heart, Christ's Home, and in that book, the author takes rooms like a living room and he spiritualizes it and talks about how Christ should be living in the living room of our house and in the kitchen of our house. And one day I was talking to my mentor about that and she said, "Don't forget the closet. Don't forget the closet. That's the room that is so neglected, and when it is, it holds back Christ's work." She said, "Jesus can't be at home if you've got stuff in the closet." And, you know, as an example, sometimes we're praying about something. "Oh, Lord, please work this out." And there's this little voice, "Oh, I told you to do this." And we shove it away. "No, no, not now. I don't want to deal with that now. Answer this." And he's like, "No, no, I want what you've shoved away. I want what you put in the closet." What are closets too often used for? The stuff we don't want to put out in plain view, right? And spiritually, that can be a lot of things. Closets are also a good place to store our more special things that we don't use very often. Gifts that people have given us. And we put them in our closet. Take them out every once in a while, maybe. In a real household, we need closets. We need a place to put stuff. But spiritually, see, there's no need for closets. No sins to hide, no talents or treasures to use sparingly. A while back, there was a Today Show interview, and they were talking to an expert on organizing closets. And as I listened, I was in awe of how her practical advice could be applied spiritually. This is what she said about closets. She said, "Closets hide all the sins. Many of us are afraid to open them up for fear they will explode. Decide ahead of time," this is really good, "decide ahead of time what you are going to do with the clothes you get rid of. If you don't entirely and completely get rid of them, they will eventually work their way back in. After a while, you don't even know what's in the closet. And then bring a friend in to tell you what to get rid of and listen to them." Great advice. See, the question really shouldn't be what's in your closet. The question should be, have you got a closet spiritually? Before the Lord, there should be absolutely nothing that we are hiding or holding back. My daughter used to work at Closet World, and she sold really expensive closet arrangements, and people spend thousands of dollars making closets beautiful. Spiritually, the Lord would not have us have a beautiful closet. See, if you have a closet spiritually, what's in there? Ugly stuff? Beautiful stuff? What do you put in your closet? Whatever it is, closet stuff says to the Lord, hands off. You can't have this. See, is it sin? It's got to go. If it's a gift or a talent that you have, it's got to come out. It's got to be used. What is it in your life that you're basically saying to the Lord, can't have that? Not giving that one up. Maybe it's what we would call an obvious sin. Maybe not. Maybe it's bitterness or unforgiveness or murmuring or complaining, and the Lord is saying, take it out and burn it. It's clogging your life. It's keeping you from enjoying Jesus and bearing fruit. It's keeping him in the corner rather than having him have free reign in the whole house, which he rightly deserves. See, take the doors off your closet. Take them off. Maybe it's some form of service that he's asking of you, and you're scared. And the Lord's saying, take it out. I will set it on fire for me. See, what is he calling you to let him have? So we are to abide in Jesus, and Jesus is to abide in us. Jesus tells this as he applies the illustration of the vine and the branches. And when you look at a grapevine, where does the vine stop and the branch start? Can't tell. Ever tried to? Can't tell. And he wants us to understand that we should be so connected to him that it's not, oh, there's Kathy. Oh, we got Jesus here and we got Kathy here, you know? He should be flowing in me so much that, wow, I see Jesus in her. And he should see it in you. When you see the branch, you should still be seeing the vine. And then thirdly, abiding consists of the words of Jesus abiding in me. We see that in verse 7. We're not just abiding in Jesus. His word is to abide in us. That doesn't mean just put it in there. Putting it in there is just a start. But just putting the word in there, just reading it, just memorizing it, just exposing yourself to it, does not produce fruit. I've shared before, when before I came to the Lord, I put it in there and put it in there and put it in there. And it wasn't until I got saved and the Holy Spirit connected that fruit started to be born. The devil put it in there. He could quote scripture real well. Did he bear any fruit for the glory of God? Absolutely not. The religious leaders knew the word of God well. But Jesus nailed them and told them, you are the ones that aren't bearing fruit. Look what he said to them in John 5, 38 and 40. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, Him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. The word of God abiding in us is linked to believing. The word of God must have its place in us, and it must dwell in that place. John 8:37, Jesus said to the religious leaders, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because, why? My word has no place in you. The sower sows the seed. Word comes in, looks around. If it can't find a place to settle in, it leaves. The more the word of God settles in our lives, the more fruit we will bear. Consider that clogged pipe we've talked about several weeks. What's in it? See? Sin, unforgiveness, lots and lots of other interests. Where are you putting the Word of God? What's so important about the words of Jesus as it relates to bearing fruit? Now, I interchanged the words of Jesus and the Word of God as I was speaking. And it's only with the words of Jesus that we can do that, because the words of Jesus are the words of God. He spoke only what the Father gave him to speak. You know, try attaching that to anyone else, you know? The words of are the words of God. Nobody. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. Can you say that anywhere close about anyone else? Absolutely not. When Jesus talked, God talked. You who have teenagers or have had teenagers, you know, they pick up the language of their friends and the slang. Kind of all talk the same. I remember several years ago, we were in Dallas and we spent about 2 weeks there, and I walked in a mall and the cashier said to me, you know, hi, honey, how y'all doing? And I said, I'm just fine. How y'all doing? And I stopped and I realized, whoa, I've been hanging around Texans too long. You know, just 2 weeks. And I picked up who I had been hanging around with. You know, see, do your words reflect the fact that you've been hanging around with Jesus? Because your words are His words. Your best check is not how you talk at church. Your best check is how you talk at home. And how did Jesus talk? It wasn't that He used words like sanctify and justify. He used words of kindness and words of love. And that's what we're to do. If His word is abiding in us. The words of Jesus do many things, but I pick three. They are the words of God. His words give life. And we see in John 6:68, Peter answering him and saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. His words give life. And then thirdly, the words of Jesus conquer the devil. Clean off the pesticides. In 1 John 5:19 in New International, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. Now that's a scary statement, isn't it? If we were just left with that, the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. But look at 1 John 2:14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and I've left a blank, and you have overcome the wicked one. How? How have we overcome the wicked one? We've got this one that rules over the world, but we have overcome the wicked one. Because the word of God abides in us. Without the word of God abiding us, dwelling in us, we've got no defense, none. So the world has absolutely no defense over the devices of the wicked one, but we, those that are connected to the vine, and especially when we are abiding in the vine, we have overcome him through the blood of the Lamb. He is called the God of this world for a reason, yet we don't need to fear. And we're reminded in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So here it is, the difference between abiding and not abiding. We can see it in Philippians 4:13. When we're abiding, we can make incredible statements like this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or as John 15:5 says, I'll bear much fruit when I'm abiding. Not abiding, John 15:5 says, without me you can do nothing. What a difference. Much fruit or nothing. If these kinds of abiding are not happening in our lives, we won't be bearing much fruit. We won't be cut off from the vine. We'll just be kind of like a twig that is kind of bent from the vine, you know, attached, power trickling in, but kind of withered, or but not completely. Maybe a good word wouldn't be withered, but bedraggled, not burned up, but burned out. See, do you find yourself sometimes saying or thinking, I'm so tired of trying to be good. I'm so tired of trying to say the right thing. I'm so tired of trying to be loving. You know why? It's real simple. You're not abiding. You're not abiding. When you abide, you don't burn out, because you get the energy and the power to do the things that God has told you to do. But when we don't abide and try to do this Christian thing, that we so often try to do this Christian walk without abiding in him, and you know what happens. We get tired. We get burnt out. You know it in your life, and you spend a little time with the Lord, and you go, wow, my attitude's really changed. I can do this. Because again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. And it's such a good check for you and me when we start that thought, I'm so tired of this. I can't do it anymore. You watch. You're not abiding. Not abiding. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Now in these last two verses, Jesus mentioned what much fruit looks like, the fruit that is available to those who abide. Fruit of abiding. He says, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. See, abiders are all about the vine. They desire vine-produced fruit, and abiders get that. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago we looked at this in John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified and the Son. Abiders have different objectives. I watch it all the time at retreats. You know, people that come up, when we come up for prayer on Friday night, the prayer requests on Friday night are so different from the prayer requests on Saturday, because we've spent one day abiding in the Lord. And it's just amazing, and it's so fun to watch the difference in the prayer requests as a result of abiding. And then secondly, the fruit of abiding, the Father's glorified. People will see what the Father is all about. They will see his character, his goals, his power. Because fruit abiders produce fruit that looks like him. Look at the words of verse 8. So you will be my disciples. This is what disciples do. All believers will produce some amount of fruit. But disciples, see, those who choose to follow will want to be pruned and will want to abide, because we want to produce much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we do. We want to make our lives yours, so that God, truly, you can just flow through us and do the work in us and through us that honors you, that glorifies you, that causes people to know that you're good and you're loving and you're kind and you love them so very much. And so, Lord, may we not shy away from pruning. May we believe you that pruning is good, that it's just taken off the stuff that we don't need. Lord, may we trust you. May we long for your work in our lives. And we thank you that you want to work in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That line, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I love that, you know. And we can even, you know, study verses like this and go, yeah, that's right. I need to start abiding. You know, and one of these days, one of these times I will. I love this song goes, come quickly. You know, start abiding in me and I want to abide in you now, because if not, my life is vain. My life is vain. This is a refrigerator magnet that will be available to you, or is available to you, but this is the same vine, pruned, starting to produce the leaves and then producing the fruit. And see, if we would look at that pruning stage as, you know what, fruit's going to come. Fruit's going to come, and get excited. You know, cut me back, Lord, because cutting back's going to make me look like this. It gets to be exciting rather than dreading. And remember, again, he knows exactly how to do it, and he's not cutting out anything that is going to really hurt us. He cuts out that stuff that is just like, I bet that if that grapevine could talk after it had all that peripheral stuff cut off, I bet it would go, oh, you know. Because it's not the way it is for us when we get rid of something we've been hanging on to, and it's just like, oh. So may you celebrate the seasons of bearing fruit. God bless you.